Hello, friends. Welcome to Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and here today to pick up on round two on the subject of biblical encouragement. Biblical encouragement. Now, as I mentioned before in the previous lesson, this is taken from an article that I published on my blog recently, and I will post a link in the description below for any of you that would like to have access to that. And we started off this study with a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, which says, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." And we went through and we defined some terms from the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament pertaining to encouragement. And we explained those terms and we talked about discouragement. In fact, we looked at a few examples of discouragement where Moses and Elijah both got discouraged and at a moment in time got so far down that they cried out to the Lord and asked for God to kill them. And that's a very difficult place to be in. And one can be sympathetic towards Moses and Elijah with the great pressure that they were under. And it goes to show that even the most mature believers can at times be overwhelmed by the pressures of life. Remember that Job and Jeremiah both were dealing with extremely difficult situations and used very similar language. And they both wished that they had never been born, that they had gone from the womb to the tomb, so that they would not come into this world and look upon sorrow. And I would argue that these are very mature believers. And so we want to keep in mind that even the most godly of people can at times become so discouraged that they can hit that place where they just don't want to live anymore. And that's just the reality of what the scripture sets forth. Now, one of the things that I do appreciate about those men, the references that I made, is that they didn't stay there. Eventually, they came out of that position. Now, we don't know if they came to that place at another time in their life. We don't have a record of that. We just have the record of those instances when they came to that place of despair. And so that is there for us to draw from. We then went into looking at examples of people who were an encouragement to others. We saw that Moses, by the end of his life, towards around 1405 BC, as he was nearing death, that God had instructed him to be an encouragement to Joshua, and that Joshua was going to take over as the leader after Moses had died. And of course, Joshua had big shoes to fill, considering Moses' leadership with regard to the nation of Israel. But it was under a divine order that Moses was instructed to encourage Joshua. And certainly Joshua needed it in that moment. He needed that encouragement from Moses and that recognition with regard to his leadership. And we also looked at Hezekiah, who was thinking divine viewpoint, which will be relevant to what we're about to jump into. But Hezekiah was thinking divine viewpoint when he was under military attack, and so he was able to frame the situation that he was in such that he was able to stabilize his own soul. But then he was able to communicate that to the residents of the city, to those that were under his care. And so Hezekiah in that moment proved himself to be a very wise leader in that situation. And what he imparted was received by those of the city who had positive volition and received his message. And so they were encouraged as well. Now, we looked at some other examples. We even saw where the Lord Jesus Christ was an encouragement to others. And we looked at Barnabas and others in the New Testament. And so let me go ahead and pick up now with the discussion of self-encouragement. Self-encouragement. And this is really the ideal situation with the believer. And I had done, I'd written an article a few months back and had done a video on the subject of biblical self-talk. Biblical self-talk. And that's the discussions that we have in our own head. And sometimes we create these little scenarios, these little plays, as it were, with a script, and we have certain people acting out roles, and we imagine these little scenarios. And that biblical self-talk is when we are aware of what we're thinking about and where that's taking us and how fears may be fed through those little mental scenarios. And that can produce emotion because emotion follows thought. And so we can have these emotional responses and we can get caught in a spiral, as it were. And so we want to be careful to be aware of what we're thinking about and to be able to lay hold of that thought and to redirect the thought and to exercise that that discipline of the mind where we force our thoughts into a certain direction. And we'll talk more about that here in just a second. So let me go ahead and jump into this. Now, sometimes there's no one around to infuse us with the energy we need to face a difficulty. And in those moments, we must learn to harness our thoughts by looking to God and His Word. We can deal with life stressors by filtering them through Scripture, always making sure that we're interpreting them from the divine perspective. In those moments, and here I'm going to cite from 2 Corinthians 10:5, in those moments we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, we are grabbing our thoughts. We are capturing them, and we're not letting them just go off in any direction. There is a discipline of the mind that is going on in the Christian life. And much of the Christian life, let me be very clear, it is a discipline. It is a discipline in which we force ourselves into certain thought patterns and certain speech patterns and certain behavioral patterns and certain practices. And many years ago, I had made it a practice to go to bed early and to get up early and to spend a few hours in the morning. And everybody's different. This is just what works for me. But to spend those few hours in the morning where I am in the Word, I'm digging in the Word, I'm studying, I'm researching, I'm writing either to prepare notes for my home Bible study group or for the church if I'm filling in on a Sunday morning at Tyndale Bible Church or anywhere that I'm asked to speak. And so it's that discipline of being in the Word, and that eventually began to form as a habit in my life. And there's a saying that says, sow a thought and reap an action. Sow an action and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. And there's a logical flow to that with the sowing and the reaping, but it starts with that decision process where we begin to engage and make good choices. But it starts with what we think. So you sow a thought and reap an action, sow an action, reap a habit, sow a habit and reap a character. And so over time, your character begins to develop. And what may be a struggle early on in the Christian life with regard to taking hold of your thoughts and identifying thoughts and seizing them and realizing that you can bring them under the authority of God and His Word and to make our thoughts align with the Scripture is part of that discipline process. My grandmother, a very godly woman, used to tell me when I was a young boy growing up in Lancaster, California, where I lived, and she was in my home for a few years, and I was 8 and she was about 81. But she used to tell me, have discipline, have discipline. And she was a very disciplined woman. She was a godly woman, and she was a woman of integrity and a woman who was very much in the Word and who disciplined her mind and her life and her daily activities. And I asked her one time, I said, well, what do you mean by discipline, Grandma? And she said, and she had a very apt way of saying things and phrasing it in such a way that a young child could get it, and it stuck with me. But she said, discipline is doing what you ought to do, whether you want to do it or not, because it's right. And that stuck with me. And not that I necessarily implemented it early on in my life. I didn't. Lord knows I didn't. But later on in my life, that became very practical to me. The discipline of doing what you ought to do, whether you want to do it or not, because it's right. And so for me as a Christian, getting into the Word and so letting the Word of God saturate my mind, because before I came to faith in Christ, my mind was saturated with a lifetime of human viewpoint that came to me from television, from music, from literature, from discussions, from just from my education, from all aspects of life. You're just bombarded with human viewpoint, and that becomes seated in your mind and in the stream of your consciousness. It's just how you think. And you're not aware when you're young that that's happening to you. But in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are told, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that renewing of the mind means that we are beginning the process and working through the process of unseating a lifetime of human viewpoint and replacing it with divine viewpoint and learning to see life from the divine perspective. and fighting off those occasions, those habits where we get into a default way of thinking, a very habitual way of thinking, because when we experience a situation, our minds can have thought patterns that have been formed by years of habits of just thinking a certain way. And so you have to be aware of where your thoughts are going. And sometimes emotion becomes a problem too, because sometimes emotions can flare and that can complicate things too, because that can cloud your thinking. But I get back to this issue of 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so it's helpful to understand, and I've said this before in other videos, but I'm prone to repeat myself, so here we go. It's helpful to understand that the stable Christian life is predicated to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. Let me say that again. Much of the stability of the Christian life is predicated to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. You see, it's not just enough that we have biblical content in our mind. There must be continuity of thought as well. Because I can have my mind upon the Lord. I think of Isaiah 26:3 that says, the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. And so when my mind is upon the Lord, I have that peace that comes from looking to him and trusting in him and walking with him. But if I break from that, if I begin to think about anything and everything other than the one thing that I need to think about, which is God and his word, and to let that be the governing truth that guides my understanding of what is, if I break from that and begin to operate on human viewpoint, well, then that peace is lost. So again, the stability of the Christian life is predicated to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. Now, the reality is we are never neutral. And if we're consistently thinking divine viewpoint, we can impact our own mental attitude for the better. That we can impact our own mental attitude for the better. Now, personally, I know much of my life is based on the choices that I make. And like a spider's web, there are many strands and intersecting parts. And to touch one part impacts the whole. And life is a series of choices that we make that either strengthen us and strengthen our walk with the Lord, or they can hinder us. They can pull us away from that. But when I think about my life, there's many aspects to it. I'm a Christian. I walk with the Lord. I'm a husband. I'm an employee. I'm a neighbor. I'm a family member. I'm a brother and to siblings. And so I play different roles in life, but my life has very much intersecting parts. And so to pull on one strand, the whole thing begins to move. And so you must understand that life can be very complex. So like a spider's web, there are many strands and intersecting parts, and to touch one part impacts the whole. My life, whether complex or simple, is interconnected by many choices, past and present, which impact my life as a whole. It helps me greatly to be wise about the choices that I make, realizing the wise are wise by choice and never by chance. The wise are wise by choice and never by chance. That's also true for the fool, that the fool is never a fool by chance. He's always a fool by choice and never by chance. So I realize that God has given me a measure of control over my life, and he calls me to be a good steward of what he has provided. And stewardship, by the way, is a biblical concept. It is a biblical concept where God has given us things. He has given us abilities. He has given us opportunities, whether it's a home or a relationship or time or finances. He's given us resources, and we are called to be wise stewards. We are called to be responsible with the resources that he has provided. Now, God has given me a body, a mind, a will, a wife, a job, a home, finances, and ministry to others. And when I make good choices and live as he directs, then it results in godly outcomes, which strengthens me internally to my daily tasks. I am encouraged when I spend regular time in God's word, in prayer, and in Christian fellowship. I'm also strengthened when I properly manage my life and the resources that God has given me. God designed my body, which is an extremely complex biological machine, And when I take care of it properly, maintaining adequate rest, good nutrition, hydration, exercise, and balancing my priorities of work and play, it helps me operate optimally as God intends. And I don't want you to miss this, because there is an aspect to just daily life that depends on us caring for this life that God has given to us, this body that God has designed. And we need to be good stewards of our body with regard to nutrition, with regard to hydration, with regard to exercise, with regard to rest and socialization. All of these things are very important. And to not take care of our bodies can result in problems biologically, mentally, emotionally, and so on. So just as my car won't drive for long if I neglect regular maintenance, or if I put sugar in the gas tank, I will eventually pay a damaging price if I fail to be a good steward of my body, mind, and life. Now, I try to be a good steward of my home, regular maintenance, caring for my yard, keeping the house up as needed. There's a lot of maintenance that goes into owning a home. That's true with a car as well. You know, I have regularly scheduled appointments where I take my car in for an oil change, make sure the tires are rotated. To keep the car clean and well-maintained is going to yield for me the benefit of a car that operates and performs optimally. Well, if that's true for a car, how much true for that is that true for us biologically and socially? So we just want to be careful that we're making good choices with regard to how we take care of our body. Now, it is an indicator of our spiritual maturity when we choose to be thankful for the difficulties that help us grow into virtuous persons. And this is another factor that I think is very important. James says in James 1, 2 through 4, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Knowing," and this is a causal participle, because you know something, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." But when James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," that is not the knee-jerk response. When we encounter various trials, hardships in life, difficulties, the knee-jerk response is to complain or worry or get frustrated. But the Bible tells us to consider it all joy. And this is an act of the will. This is an expression of faith in which we, by faith, choose to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. Why? Because we understand that the trials serve a purpose. We understand that they have a refining process in our lives. And so when we learn to see the trial from the divine perspective, when we frame it properly, then we can actually count it all joy when we encounter those various trials. Other examples of this, because this is repeated throughout the scripture. I think of Romans 5, 3 through 5, where Paul says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." Again, this is done by faith. This is an act of the will. But he says, "We exult in our tribulations, knowing." See, this is based on something that we know. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And so Paul here understands that tribulations, difficulties, hardships in life can have a refining process. Now, if as a Christian your objective is to reach spiritual maturity, to grow up and to become a stable, mature Christian, then you understand that God sends the trials and the hardships into your life as a vehicle, as a means to help advance you spiritually to that place. And you're not going to grow there apart from those trials. That's just part of the process. So welcome to Christianity if you didn't know that. But it's just like developing a body. Years ago, I used to work out quite a bit. I used to jog in the mornings. I don't jog anymore because I have really bad neuropathy in my feet. But I used to go to the gym. But you hear the old adage, no pain, no gain. And so if you want to develop yourself physically, then you have to be willing to subject yourself to the rigors of training, of exercise. And is it uncomfortable? Sure it is. But you're looking not at the moment, you're looking at the end result. You're looking at time spent where you're working out and developing yourself physically and engaging in strength training. Well, when we experience trials and hardships in life, in effect, God has taken us to the gym and he says it's time to work out. And when we understand the trials and difficulties of life as part of God's process to help develop us in our character, to strengthen us within, to bring us to the place of maturity, then we can see those trials and those tribulations in a way in which we can actually praise God for them. We can thank God for them. Another example is over in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 10. Where Paul had his thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to figure out what the thorn in the flesh was. We don't know what it was, but we know that it was uncomfortable to Paul. And Paul says twice that it was given to him to keep him humble. Now, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, because Paul was in danger of becoming prideful. To exalt oneself is to have an inflated sense of self. And so to keep Paul from exalting, he says, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And he says, this is also a messenger of Satan to torment me. And again, he says it for a second time, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul's very clear here that this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, was given to Paul to humble him. Now, Paul didn't like this. This was very uncomfortable. And he prayed to the Lord. And this is normal. This is fine. It's okay to pray to God to take away these things. And he says in verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Now, I learned years ago that it's fine to pray for God to remove some difficulty or hardship. But I learned that what the Lord does not remove, that he intends for us to deal with. And there are times that God leaves things in our life because it keeps us humble, because it serves a purpose. And so the Lord answered Paul, and he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. And so in effect, what God is telling Paul is he's basically telling him, no, I'm not going to take away the thorn in the flesh. Now, that's interesting because one has to ask who sent the thorn in the flesh. And I think from the context, I think it was God. I think it was God who sent the thorn in the flesh to keep Paul, because Satan wants us to be prideful. God wants us to be humble. And so in effect, what God is telling Paul is he says, you know, to frame it differently, why would I remove the thing that keeps you humble? Why would I remove the thing that keeps you close to me? Because that's what God wants in us. He wants humility in us. And so Paul understood here from the Lord's reply. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. And by the way, here, grace here would be divine enablement to be able to cope with the thorn in the flesh. God isn't going to take it away, but he's going to give him the grace to deal with it. And so, and by the way, the grace is sufficient. It's always sufficient for the need. But he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, when Paul understands this, when he understands that the thorn in the flesh is purposeful, that it has some purpose, some refining, some humbling purpose in Paul's life, then he's okay to have it in his life because he understands the purpose of it. He understands the value of the thorn. And so Paul has a shift in his thinking. Rather than asking God to take it away, Paul does something different. He demonstrates the mental attitude of a mature believer. And he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, as from the human viewpoint, we generally don't boast about our weaknesses. We boast about our strengths and our accomplishments, be they academic, be they financial, relational, military, work-related, whatever it happens to be. We tend to boast about these things. I mean, that's what a resume is. We're putting forth our best, right? We're telling people about all of our accomplishments. But Paul here turns that on its head, and he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And Paul goes on, he says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because then he can look to the Lord. And so this becomes one of those things where, again, we learn to frame the situation from the divine perspective, and we learn to see it as God would have us to see it. And that changes in our perspective how we see the thing. And so then we see it as purposeful. Now, as Christians, we should expect trials. We should expect suffering. We should expect persecution. In John 16:33, Jesus told his disciples, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage." Notice the "take courage." "Take courage, I have overcome the world." And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted." It's part of the Christian package. And sometimes we don't let people know this up front, but it is the reality that we live in a fallen world. And remember that three times in the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, three times Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. And he's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians tells us. And he's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us. And 1 John 5:19 makes clear that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that is the current arrangement in this world, that Satan is permitted a measure of rulership in this world. And of course, God is always sovereign. He never relinquishes that. He can't relinquish that. He's God. But we live in a fallen world. And Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable of the wheat and the tares. And so we live in a world where there are believers and unbelievers. And that is the current state of affairs. And that will continue until the end of the age, until Christ returns, until he puts down rebellion, both angelic and human, and establishes his millennial kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, in which Satan is restrained. He's arrested and put in chains, spiritual chains, and he's put into a prison, and he's kept there for 1,000 years. But we live in this fallen world, so naturally to live righteously, to live as the Lord intends for us to live, means that we are going to be going against the flow. Now listen, any dead fish can float downstream, but you need to be alive to resist the flow and to swim against the current. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. Now, trials are inevitable, but how we respond is optional. And I say all this because we're not neutral. Again, we can face difficulties. We can face hardships. But we run to the Lord. We run to his word. And we dig into the word. And it helps us to offset the stress of the moment, the difficulty, whatever it happens to be, by inserting divine viewpoint into the stream of our consciousness, which allows us to frame the difficulty from the divine perspective, such that rather than becoming fearful of that thing, we can actually thank God for the trial. We can count it all joy. We can exult in tribulations because we understand that our sovereign Lord is working. And again, it's fine to pray for God to remove, and sometimes he does. Sometimes he's gracious that way. But sometimes he's gracious not to remove it because he's seeking to develop our character. He's seeking to refine us. And to use the illustration of the refiner's fire, I've heard it said that in the ancient world that when gold was refined, it was said to be refined 7 times. But as the gold was being refined, there was a dross. There was the impurities that would rise to the surface and it would be scooped off. And God, when he refines us, is seeking to burn away the dross of weak character and to refine those golden qualities that he wants to see in us. And I've heard it said that the refiner knows that his gold is pure when he can look into the pot and see his own reflection. And that's what God wants to see in us. He wants to be able to look into our lives and see his characteristics and his goodness looking back at him, to use that image. Now, going on in our study here, God directs us to do all things without complaining or arguing. Now, listen, you could spend the rest of your life applying just that one verse, to do all things without complaining or arguing. Because, again, it's a default activity of ours that we want to complain, that we want to argue. And so, again, this is a discipline of the mind. This is a discipline of the will. It is a discipline of the tongue, that we do all things without complaining or arguing. Now, that's the negative side. The other side of the coin is 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, I did a video series a few months ago on knowing and doing the will of God, and I love those sorts of studies. But you have those verses in the Bible that says, this is God's will for you. Very plain, very plain. And so he says here that rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, this is done by an act of the will, by faith, and never by feelings, never by feelings. It is a discipline of the will that we do not permit the difficulties of life to poison the well of our mind. I have a quote here from Dr. Dwight Pentecost, who states, quote, a man who is occupied with God and occupied for God cannot at the same time very well be occupied with himself. We live with ourselves so much that it is easy for us to become self-occupied, and unless we are occupied with God, our minds will drift unconsciously to ourselves and our needs, problems, defeats, and discouragements, and we fall in the fray, end quote. And he's absolutely right. It is such a discipline of the mind. Now, we prefer always to encourage others to make wise choices. Of course, there's no wiser choice than to know God and to walk with Him. Now, for non-Christians, we educate them about the gospel of grace. And the scripture is very clear that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And John 3:17 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, where Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that when He hung between heaven and earth, that all of our sins were placed upon Him, and that He died a substitutionary atoning death. It was a penal death. He bore the penalty for our sin upon the cross. And so the work of the cross is sufficient for all, but it is effective only to those who believe in Christ. But Christ died for everybody. 1 John 2:2 makes that very clear. Hebrews 2:9 as well. That he not only died for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, John tells us. But Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to many. But Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised again on the third day. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ died for you? I do. I believe in the veracity of the Scriptures, the truthfulness of the Scriptures, and the message that is communicated. And as a result, I turn to Christ as my Savior, believing upon Him and upon Him only, because I bring nothing to the cross. There is no goodness in me, none whatsoever. And I cling to Christ and Christ alone. And man needs only Christ to be saved. So for non-Christians, we encourage them about the gospel of grace and encourage them to trust in Christ as their Savior so that they can be forgiven of all their sins and that they can receive eternal life and can join the family of God with all of its blessings. But for those who are saved, we encourage them to learn and live God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. Another verse we could throw in there would be 2 Peter 3:18, which says, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we grow in both in the grace and in the knowledge. But for us, for those who are saved, we encourage them to learn and live God's Word, to advance to spiritual maturity, and to pursue a life of righteousness and goodness. Paul says in Romans 6:11-14, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Galatians 6, 9, and 10 says, let us not lose heart in doing good. This speaks of a discouragement, of a frustration, of a wearing thin, a wearing out, maybe even a burnout. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And Titus 2, 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And it is available to all men. But in this, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So to become a righteous person requires time, as years of human viewpoint is replaced with divine viewpoint, and this by means of studying and applying God's word. It is a process, and it takes time. Now, worldly positivity is sometimes employed as a substitute for divine viewpoint. Now, fear can create an unwarranted sense of uncertainty and anxiety, which over time can break down our mental state and weaken our confidence. Now, I know people who try to be positive in the face of adversity, but their positivity is predicated on nothing more than humanistic reasoning or feelings, and is completely devoid of God and His Word. Operating purely from human viewpoint, many are positive because it benefits them personally and makes them feel good. Their positivity is their strength, as well as their means of coping with the pressures of life, and this works for them. Don't be mistaken, this works for them as long as the pressures of life are not too great. Now, I once knew a man who was very positive in his thinking and disposition, but he was also locked into human viewpoint thinking, which handicapped his intellect. And I tried to share the gospel of grace with him, but he could not get past the discussion of God's holiness and man's sinfulness, as it was too upsetting to him. He did not like what the Bible said about his fallen state and helplessness to correct it. He could not receive God's medicine because he could not accept the Lord's diagnosis of his spiritual malady. He stubbornly refused to let God's word get in the way of his arbitrary positivity. As a result, he remained a slave in Satan's world system, feeling good while traveling to hell. Sadly, others were drawn to his humanistic positivity like a moth to a flame. Now, I too desire to be positive, and it's good for the soul to have an optimistic outlook on life as well as the future. But my positivity is rooted in God's Word, not the faulty reasonings of fallen people. God's Word is my reference point for reality. The Bible, plainly understood, is the ground upon which my reasoning ideally operates, as it provides an honest and true perspective on everything that it addresses. It helps me to understand metaphysical issues concerning the origin of the universe. And metaphysics is the study of ultimate reality. And a lot of times it deals with origin of things. What's the origin of the universe, of man? Why do we live in this world that has all these problems? But from the Bible, I understand that there was a point in time when God brought everything into existence, that He created the heavens, the universe itself in all of its vastness, and He created the earth. I also understand from the Bible that God created mankind and that people are special because we are made in the image of God. And this is quite powerful because if one comes from an atheistic worldview, where one holds to purely materialism, that there is no God and that the universe just bang came into existence and that there was no design, no designer behind it, no divine mind or divine cause, that it just happened just sort of accidentally, and all we have is a purely materialistic universe, then ultimately man is just the accidental collection of molecules, the product of matter, motion, time, and chance. We're just evolving bags of protoplasm is all we are. And really, man comes from nothing, man is nothing, and man goes to nothing, and is really of no greater value than anything else in the world, be it a fish, a tree, a bird, a rock, or anything else. that mankind is no more or less than anything else. And all of our thoughts and feelings and aspirations in life can be reduced to the electrical chemical impulses in our mind and our body. And man just becomes nothing more than a biological machine in an accidental universe that had no intention with regard to our existence. And again, there's no reason for us to exist. And there's no ultimate basis for right or wrong, for values, or for meaning to life. This leaves the atheist in a very, very difficult spot. I mean, I'm sometimes challenged, well, what do you do with the problem of evil? Well, I can explain evil. I can explain that evil came into existence when an angel by the name of Lucifer led a revolt in heaven and created a kingdom of darkness and a bifurcation in the angelic realm when a third of the angels chose to follow him in his rebellion, and that Satan then came to earth and enticed the first humans, Adam and Eve, to sin, and when they disobeyed God and trusted Satan, at that moment they died spiritually. But when I look at sin and evil, I see it as the result of volitional creatures. And so it doesn't exist on its own. Sin and evil is always the product of the willful creatures who manufacture it. So when I want to talk about sin and evil, I look in the mirror and I look at people around me and I look at fallen angels, demons, evil spirits, if you want to call them that. And so I have a reason for why evil exists. But more than that, I see it within goalposts. I see that there was a point in time where it came into existence. I can see it in existence, and I can see that there's a time when God will do away with evil. But the atheist has the greater problem, because there's no reason for evil. In fact, evil just really becomes an artificial construct of the mind. It really just becomes a psychology report that where somebody says, oh, that's evil. Well, you're just sharing with me your opinion that you personally don't like that thing. But you can't really nail down what evil is because you have no ultimate reference point. And if there is no God, then there is no moral, absolute moral lawgiver. And if there is no absolute moral lawgiver, then there are no absolute moral laws. And thus we're left with arbitrary absolutes. And some philosophers and theologians have really thought through this and have really understood this and come to the point to where they realize that if there is no God, then what is right at the end of the day. And that at that moment, the conversation's over, because what more can you say? You're just simply left with what is and no reason for it to be. But as Christians, we understand that people are special, that we are made in the image of God. So I have a reason, I have a basis for understanding why these things exist. The Bible gives me insights into realities that I could never know, except that it has spoken, that God pulls back the curtain and gives me glimpses into the heavenly realm and into the spiritual realm. And so the Bible teaches me about the reality of angels and demons. In fact, Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Now, we often think of that. We often think it's political or social or economic or judicial or something. And we often cast it in the framework of how the media presents it to us, which is a very controlled narrative. But the scripture is very clear when it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places," epuranioi, in the spiritual realm. And so there is a spiritual realm behind what we see that drives a lot of what is going on in the world, politically, economically, and socially. So the Bible teaches me about the reality of angels and demons, that everything is in a state of decay because of sin, and that God provides the only solution to sin in the person of Jesus. And that's why Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So the Bible helps me to understand that the only solution to sin is in the person of Jesus, who offers redemption through his work on the cross. And Romans 3:24 says that we are justified as a gift by his grace, a gift. It was paid in full. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Now listen, if something's a gift, it means that it has been paid in full, and it is received freely with an open hand, that there is no compensation for what is given. If you have to pay for it by doing anything, it's not a gift. It means you bought it. You paid for it. But as it is, our salvation is provided to us as a gift by God. And at the moment of faith in Christ, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:13-14, that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Bible also helps me to have hope for the future because I know that Christ is coming back. I mean, history isn't just accidental events that go on, that just sort of happen. I think it was Henry Ford who coined the phrase, you know, from his perspective, history was just one damn thing after another, and that there was no ultimate meaning to life or to history. It was just like marbles rolling around on a board, very just disconnected and disoriented, and there was no purpose to it. But the Bible tells me that Christ is coming back, that history's going somewhere, because Christ will return. And he will put down rebellion, both human and angelic, demonic. And you read about that in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 with the second coming of Christ in the millennial kingdom. So the Bible tells me that Christ is coming back and that he will rule the world in righteousness. Isaiah says of Messiah in Isaiah 9:7 that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This will be done by God, not man. This is his doing, not our doing. We mess it up all the time, right? So finally, I know that God will destroy the current heavens and earth and will create a new heavens and earth. And 2 Peter 3:18 says, "For according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells," in which righteousness dwells in a permanent state, in a perfect state and in a permanent state. Now, as a Christian, I want and need encouragement, but only as it lines up with God and his word. I desire the positivity that is connected with Christianity, the positivity that is based on a relationship with God and a healthy walk in his word. This positivity welcomes God's corrective and perfective discipline, and even the suffering that comes from being persecuted for righteousness. This is connected with a divine joy that God gives, which operates independently of the vacillating circumstances of this life. Jesus is our prime example, as we are commanded to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And this is really challenges our thinking, because when Jesus was on the cross, yes, he was suffering. Yes, he was crying out to the Father, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it was a real hardship. It was a real trial for him as he hung between heaven and earth for those 3 hours. But there was also joy there, because he knew the end result of his suffering would be purposeful, and that it would bring many to become sons and daughters of the living God, that their sins would be forgiven because he would bear that sin for them. And so it says that he is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So the cross was bearable because of something in Jesus' soul, namely divine joy. Now, let me close out here by setting forth 4 ways to help encourage fellow Christians. And these are just very practical things we could do. And since all of my articles and videos and podcasts are subject to renewal at some point in the future, because I learn new things and I come along and make revisions. And if you think of anything, certainly shoot me an email, reply to the video lesson that's being produced here, and I'll be glad to make those revisions. This is always a work in progress for me. I'm a teacher, but I'm always a student, so I'm always learning. So 4 ways to help encourage fellow Christians. Now, I work to be an encouragement to others who are advancing in their spiritual walk with the Lord. As a Bible teacher, it's important to impart God's word to others that they might operate, according to divine viewpoint. I realize that studying and teaching the Bible on a regular basis circulates God's word into the stream of conscious thought, both my own and others. Now, this strengthens the soul by getting us to think divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. Now, this does not mean that we ignore the situation we're in. Rather, we learn to frame it in the divine perspective, which helps us to see reality with hope because we know God is on his throne. And as Romans 8:28 tells us, that he works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And in Romans 8:31, that God is for us, that he is not against us. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And you do realize that God is for us. He desires that we reach this place of maturity, that we walk with him, that we live the fullness of the Christian life. Jesus said, I have come that they might have joy and that their joy might be full. And God wants us to have this, but such joy and such life is only connected with him. For who can have enjoyment without him? Now, Christian courage is rooted in God's word, which is the right standard by which a Christian should think and operate. When I am operating by humanistic standards or sinful fear, which does happen on occasion, all of us can fall into that. It happened to Moses, happened to Elijah and Job and Jeremiah and any one of a number of believers. So when I'm operating by humanistic standards or sinful fear, I'm spiritually miscalibrated in my walk with the Lord, and I need to recalibrate my thinking and behavior to align with God and his word. When properly calibrated, my mind and will operate optimally as God intends. And faith produces courage that strengthens me in a crisis. Below are four ways that we can be an encouragement, that we can encourage others. One is by sharing uplifting scripture. We can share uplifting scripture with others. Hebrews 4:12 makes it very clear that the Bible is alive and powerful. And Isaiah 55:10 tells us that when it goes forth, it is like the rain and the snow which come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And when writing to the Christians in Rome, Paul referred to the encouragement of the scriptures, which give hope to the Christian. And these scriptures derive from the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. The scriptures themselves derive from the God who gives perseverance, from the God who gives encouragement. God himself seeks to encourage us. And when we go to the word and we're able to take that in or to share that with somebody else, we are able to help build them up and to strengthen them. And this is from the Lord himself. So these scriptures derive from the God who gives perseverance and encouragement to those who receive them. Now, as Christians who want to help others, we offer God's word with the confidence that it will bless and strengthen the heart that receives it. Now, I have worked in jail or prison ministry for years. In fact, I'm upwards of 15 years right now of working in jail and prison ministry. And on many occasions, I have seen the hearts of men lifted and encouraged at the preaching of God's word. And some of these men have turned their lives around and are now serving the Lord as Christian ministers in their environment. And I always try to encourage them with scripture that helps them be successful. And so because they've gone to prison and they've come to faith in Christ and now they're growing in their walk, they now have a full-time ministry in their current location. And they are now having effective ministries to other inmates. And as some of you know, I was in prison. I served a 2-year prison term. And I went into prison as a Christian because the Lord broke me. He humbled me. And I deserved it. He spanked me thoroughly, and I deserved every licking, let me tell you. Probably more, but he gave me grace. And so I remember waking up on the grass one morning when I was homeless, and I was at the end of myself from years of drug abuse and had been homeless for several weeks and living on the streets in the Salvation Army, which is very difficult to be. But when I turned myself in and went to prison, it was as a Christian wanting to accept responsibility for my life and the decisions I had made and being willing to bear that. Because I needed to bear that. I needed to own up and be responsible for my life from then on. But as I began to grow in the Word, and I love the Lord. I studied the Bible for hours. I mean, you got time, okay? They call it doing time. Well, you got time. Well, I had a lot of time. And so I would share the gospel with everybody I met, if they would listen. And I would fellowship with other believers. We would have times of prayer. We would have Bible study every day. I would get together with other guys when we had opportunity. And it was daily that we were in the Word with each other. But it really became an opportunity for ministry. And then when I got out of prison, I just launched into that. In fact, 4 months after I was released from prison in January of 1990, it was January 6th of 1990 to be exact, a few months later, I was in church and an announcement came from the pulpit that they were looking for somebody to volunteer as a minister at the Lubbock County Jail. Bing! Boy, my eyes lit up, my ears perked up, and I was just like, ministry? Jail? Lubbock County? I can do that. So I talked to the minister afterwards, and anyway, wound up being involved in the Lubbock County Jail ministry for 12 and a half years, 12 years, 4 months to be exact, and I now teach classes at the federal prison near my house here in Arlington, Texas. But I would preach on average twice a week to about 20, 25 guys a week who would come to my Bible class or inmates that I would talk and share the gospel with. And you multiply that out times 52 weeks in a year times a little over 12 years, and you can do the math, and it comes out to a pretty substantial number of people that have heard the gospel or sat in on Bible teaching and who have grown spiritually. But you really want to have an impact. You really want to put the word out there, and you want to share with as many as you can. But it seeks to encourage them to live for the Lord and to have a successful ministry wherever they are. It doesn't matter where you are. You can live successfully and have a successful ministry for the Lord. But you want to encourage people, either the unbeliever to come to faith in Christ or for the believer to grow up to reach that place of maturity. And I gave a series of lessons a while back on advancing to spiritual maturity, which I probably need to revise here in the near future. Point number two, give honest words of praise for work performed. Give honest words of praise for work that is performed. Paul wrote to the Christians at Ephesus, acknowledging in Ephesians 1:15, acknowledging their faith in the Lord Jesus, as well as their love for all the saints. He recognized that, and he mentions that. And to the believers in Colossae, he recognized, according to Colossians 1:4, their faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, when Paul writes to the church, to the saints at Thessalonica, he prays them for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. And to his friend Philemon, Paul wrote in Philemon 1:5, I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Honest words of praise help lift the troubled soul. Point number three, offer assistance to help in ministry. Sometimes we need to give more than words. Sometimes we need to give of our abilities and time to help in whatever way is needed. When writing to his friend Titus, Paul said in Titus 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And to the Christians living in Rome, Paul said in Romans 16:1 and 2, when he mentions the ministry of Phoebe, saying, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Now, I remember a time when I became overworked as a pastor because others in the church had abandoned their post. And in short time, it led to burnout. Not fun. And eventually, I had to step down from being pastor because of fatigue and exhaustion. I simply could not continue the pace. I had reached a place of discouragement and frustration and burnout. You can't carry that load forever. You can't. And so the rule that many hands make light work is absolutely true. And point number four, give of personal finances to support the work of others. God gives us wealth, partly for personal enjoyment, but also that we might be good stewards and help to support the ministry of others. Finances facilitate ministry and make it possible. And God tests the hearts of his people to see if they will give to support his work. David understood that riches and honor come from God, and that anything God's people give to support ministry is simply an act of giving back to him what is already his. And this is why he says in 1 Chronicles 29:17, where David says, since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and you delight in uprightness, that I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. And in the Gospel of Luke, we learn about some women who traveled with Jesus and his disciples. And what's interesting is that Luke tells us these women were funding Jesus' ministry. We learn in Luke 8, 2 and 3, he says here that Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now, that's fascinating to me because it allowed Jesus and the disciples to go about their ministry and to focus on ministry being supported and funded by these women who were supporting them. Just amazing. You talk about a return on investment. Wow. Now, the Apostle Paul instructed wealthy Christians in 1 Timothy 6:18 to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Giving to support ministry always encourages those doing the Lord's work. However, giving should always be done with the right attitude, with a cheerful heart. And it is better not to give at all. Let me be clear. It is better not to give at all than to give for the wrong reason. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, that each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And listen, if you're giving grudgingly, don't give. Please don't. And if you feel compelled to give, if somebody's putting you under pressure, don't give. Don't give. For we must not give grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, freely given, freely received. So in summary, God's people need ongoing encouragement in order to strengthen them within so that they can continue to do His will. God encourages us directly through His word and through His people. As Christians, we can help to strengthen our own souls by ongoing study and application of the scripture, as this provides divine viewpoint and a basis for faith. And we can make conscious choices to be an encouragement to others who are struggling to do God's word or who are struggling to do God's will in a fallen world. Now, these are just a few examples. There might be other ways to encourage a brother or sister in Christ. And so this is by no means exhaustive. This is just what I was able to produce through my own study over several weeks of mining this from the Word of God. So my hope is that this study has been helpful to you, that it has proven to be an encouragement to you, and to provide you some information on the importance of encouragement in the Christian life.